to be liked. In fact, we seem to have a need to be loved. A need to not only love others, but to be loved by people, to find approval, to find respect, to find it from family, to find acceptance from friends, from the group we live in, from the tribe, from the society, from the whatever it is whoever it is that we think are important. Few of us enjoy long-term solitude, especially enforced solitude of ostracism, of being sent to Coventry. This need of ours to be accepted and liked gives to social groupings enormous power over other people, over members of the grouping. The family is a very powerful force in moulding people, in moulding its members. And all of us have seen the power of the social peer group pressure. The power in junior teenage years, in the capacity for turning normally sane, sensible individuals into crazy, raving lunatics as they gather together in their groups and do things over which they're embarrassed and hope their parents don't find out. But it's more than that. It's the peer group pressure that goes on into adult life, which is more subtle and sophisticated, but really no different from the junior teens. A friend who was working with us here a friend who was in the congregation and who was working as a solicitor, told me repeatedly of the fact that he, as he perceived it, his friends within the legal profession were kept into the habit of extra hard work, not really for the money they earned, though he confessed they earned money, but because of the pressure from the social forces at work in the office, the pressure from the other solicitors who would acknowledge your capacity for earning big money, who acknowledge your capacity for doing a good job and doing it well. He found that the pat on the back from your respected peers was worth much more than money in terms of keeping the rat running. Religion is not spared from this social need and this social power. People who find themselves within religious groupings, people of religious inclination, seek the approval, seek the acceptance of their fellow religionists. And therefore we find power in religious groups, power to mould people, to alter people, to get people to conform. In extreme forms, you see it in the Guyana massacre of Jim Jones, who persuaded a whole grouping of people to commit suicide with him. But there are the other manipulations of the children of God, now called the family of love, I understand, and the Scientologists, and the Moonies, and the Hare Krishnas, and it goes on and on. People who have been manipulated and are themselves now manipulating others, innocently, unconsciously sometimes, but doing it very effectively. You will notice in each of these forms of religion, in each of these things that we tend to call the cults and the sects, in each of them there's the demand to break relationships with family ties, to make your religious group your family group, and even to leave home and to come and live within the community. Yet, in its less extreme forms, all social religions have this capacity to meet people's needs for acceptance and this capacity to conform, to exercise power over people's lives and behaviour and personality. This is a danger for us as a congregation of people. Although particularly tonight I prefer to talk to you as individuals about the danger that this congregation is to you. For it is a danger to you, a classic danger of family concern, family provision of your social, your personal needs that is so powerful and can be so good that instead of finding God, you just find friends. There is the normal scene in youth fellowships, which many of us have grown up in, where we see people involved and well involved in the group, but yet when they marry and move, seem to drop out of Christianity. And often it's the people who are heavily involved in committees, in organisations, who will drop out. Because through those teenage years, the youth fellowship has provided not God, but provided for their need of love and fellowship, of friendship and acceptance. And when they have gone beyond that need, when they've moved into a new social setting, a new social arrangement, they no longer have that driving force. So the attractions that held them within the Christian groupings have gone. And any profession of faith goes with it. For God was just the game we play in order to have friends. Why are you amongst us? Why have you come? Why do you stay? What is it that you find met by the fellowship of Christian people who gather here? Jesus in chapters 11 and 12, the last of 11 and the beginning of 12, challenges us in these areas. And as you can feel, it gets a little close, doesn't it? It actually is fairly threatening. And the easiest way of solving the problem is to drop off the slope. Don't take any notice of what is being said. That is the easiest way of solving the problem and of being the problem. The scene is set in verses 37 and 38 in the home of a Pharisee where Jesus is invited to a meal. Jesus ignores the social religious customs of washing, and the Pharisee is surprised. Jesus speaks to the surprise of the Pharisee in verses 39 and 40 to 41, giving to us the principle that lies behind this whole passage. The Lord said, "Now then, you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? Give what is the inside of the dish to the poor, and everything will be clean for you." Last little bit's a bit hard for us to translate in the first place and understand in the second, although the principle is being said. The idea is simple. The exact nature of that allusion is a little bit hard to grasp. The idea and the principle Jesus is speaking of is the externals of the religious person as opposed to the internal. That they are very keen to clean and wash, to scrub and well present the outside of the cup, but of course it's the inside that counts. No one drinks from the outside of a cup. You actually drink what's inside the cup, and therefore the cleanliness of the inside is fundamental. The cleanliness of the outside is accidental. That's neither here nor there. You can drink with a very dirty cup on the outside, provided the inside is clean. The Pharisees are very good at cleaning the outside and making sure that there's a lot of spit and polish outside so that everybody can see. But it's from within, out of the heart of man, that comes forward genuine religion. The contrast of externals and internals, of what which is outside as opposed to inside, is the idea that flows throughout this passage. He illustrates and applies the principle by declaring six woes upon the Pharisees and their first cousins, the lawyers. The lawyers are not like our solicitors and barristers. The lawyers were the people who were concerned in explaining and applying the law of God. And so they were much more like our religious scribes and ministers than just the solicitors of today, although of course the law of God was also the law of the nation, and so it was a cross between the two. Most commonly they were Pharisees, that's why they're first cousins. Pharisee was a particular religious viewpoint you may have, a denomination within Judaism, if you like, to put it that way, which was particularly concerned not so much with the temple, which was controlled by the Sadducees, but were concerned about the law. And so, most lawyers tended to be Pharisees, and Pharisees paid enormous attention to lawyers. And Jesus denounces both together in a series of six woes, each of which illustrates and outlines the principle of concern for the inside rather than the outside. He firstly declares the pity, the pitiful state, for that's what the idea of woe means, the pitiful state, of those who swallow camels while straining out gnats. It's a phrase that comes out of Matthew 23 in the parallel passage. You know, they're very concerned for the detailed rules of the law, but they're not really concerned for the massive principles that are involved. And so they work hard at straining their cup of tea so that no gnat will get in, but they don't mind a camel or two dropping in. That's neither here nor there.
you can swallow camels easily. Pharisees and legalists, people with this concern for the externals, are just like that. No concern over the major matter. Only great care and precision. Well, what's his example here? Tithing the mint garden. How much mint is there in your mint garden? And what importance is the mint garden to your family economy? I suggest it's a peripheral issue, isn't it? They will be concerned to go down amongst their mint garden, like in the window box, and pull out every tenth mint plant to make sure they're paying a tenth of everything that they have. But they are not concerned about justice and righteousness. They're not concerned about poverty and about people ripping off people. They're not concerned about the massive measures of the law, but their mint garden has been truly tithed. Religious people are like this. I once had a petition taken up against me. Sorry, on one occasion in which I had a petition taken up against me, I wouldn't want you to think I've only had one. I was accused of having the wrong coloured bookmark in the Bible when reading it in church. Now there is a classic piece of gnat straining. It had not occurred to my mind that the colour of the ribbon in the Bible affected the truth of what was being taught. We frequently will find people will raise objections and problems over the clergyman as to the clothing they are wearing. Whether or not he has a stole, whether or not he has a surplice, whether he has a scarf, and all kinds of details as to what is actually being worn by the clergyman, as if somehow the authenticity, the integrity of a church service is dependent upon the clothing of the clergyman. But you do not find people raising the same objection about the gospel that is being preached by that man, the truth of what is being declared, the way in which justice is being upheld or denigrated. That is of no concern, provided he's got the right clothes on. That is an enormous concern. Religious people are like that, because the externals are easy to observe and easy to be objective about. Whereas the truth and justice and righteousness, well, you can always argue the toss, can't you? The second woe in verses 43 there is about the prestige and place. For religious people like to be seen and like to be seen favourably and like to be seen as important. And one of the ways to do it is in the gatherings to make sure that you get the important seats. Somewhere up on the stage where people can see you and people can admire that you're there and take notice that you're there. All religious groups do it. The Billy Graham Crusade was a good example. I mean, for those of you who don't know, because you haven't been around for the last few years, I'm a great supporter of the Billy Graham Crusade and was converted at a Billy Graham Crusade back in 1959 and was on the executive of the one in 1979, and I'm a great supporter of that ministry of the gospel of Jesus. But I had to laugh a little in 1979 at the crusade at the Randwick Racecourse, because there were so many people sitting up on the stage. And it was very important to all kinds of people that they got to sit on the stage and be somehow seen to be so supportive of this ministry. And one wondered whether it was in order to support the ministry or in order to be seen to support the ministry. It's very easy, you see, for all kinds of people in religious groups to pay attention to that. I always laugh at Church of England churches. There's a classic scene here, because the way the architects set up this building, we're all supposed to be looking that way, so I'm sorry about you folks, but we're all supposed to be looking that way, and up that way, there is actually a couple of really big chairs, specially designed in case the bishop should turn up, because we want him sitting in a place of prominence where we can all see. I mean, the possibility he might sit down in the fourth row down there, well, I mean, that would be terrible, wouldn't it? If the bishop comes, he is important, therefore let us put him in important chairs. Whether that does anything for his godliness or not, it doesn't matter, he's a bishop, he doesn't have to worry about godliness, does he? Prestige and place, it's always like that in religious gatherings. The third woe is because of their contaminating influence. Ritual uncleanness was a matter of great concern within Israel, in the Israel of Jesus' day, and anybody who touched that which was dead was ritually unclean for a period of time, and after a certain series of ablutions could be then accepted back into Israel. Now, says Jesus, you Pharisees, you're like unmarked graves. You affect people unawares. Externally it looks all safe, you see. There's nothing, there's no dead one there. But yet inside is death itself. all the more dangerous because the outside looks so good, looks so unlike death. See, religious people are not neutral. Religious people are contaminating. They look safe and secure and sound, and they look like good and godly people, and they look wonderful, but in fact, they are death. In fact, they contaminate people, they destroy people, they turn them away from God. Religious people are like graves. They contaminate people, but they're unlike unmarked graves. You do not see the contaminating effect they have. Then a lawyer stands up and wishes to associate himself with the Pharisees in verse 45, which seemed to me a very silly thing to do just at that moment, and gets exactly what you would expect him to get, complete agreement that he is associated with the Pharisees. You lawyers, Jesus attacks, you religious legalists, you burden people, you are burdensome in verses 45 and 46. You don't lighten the loads of people, you add to the loads of people. Instead of the law being a joy to the heart, a delight, instead of the law being precious and wonderful, instead of the law being sweeter than the honeycomb, as Psalm 19 has it, instead of the law being something that the man of God longs for and wishes and embraces gladly, you lawyers, you make it burdensome, negative, destructive. God's laws are not burdensome. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. For those who are the children of God, God's laws are a great joy, for they are given to us by a loving Father who cares for us. Because we love him, we want to do what he wants us to do. And because he loves us and cares for us, he only gives us those laws that will make our life more satisfactory, more fulfilling, more joyous, more happy. All God's laws are for our good. But the religious legalist adds to God's laws all kinds of rules and regulations that make God's laws burdensome. He especially is an expert in adding prohibitions that will grind you into the dust. No drinking, no dancing, no fun are all things that have been given to me from my Christian heritage. As I pointed out some months ago, a lovely one that I pinched from a book, which said that God said, you shall not work on Saturdays. And we have said, that means you shall not play on Sundays. That is what we have done to the law of God, you see. We've turned what is actually a law telling us to have a rest into a law which says, do not enjoy yourselves. There is legalism. There is the religious legalism. It is burdensome to people. The press that it has given to the Christian gospel over the years is appalling, isn't it? We are the greatest bunch of sad sacks that were ever invented. And I have met people who have been quite offended by the fact that in our congregation we laugh. You've just offended them again. The fifth woe is a subtle one. They are the prophet slayers. You see, they build tombs as memorials for the prophets to commemorate the great heroes of faith. And Jesus says, no, you're not doing it to commemorate them. You're doing it just to finish off the job. Your fathers killed them and you're building the tomb. You're building the memorial over their heads to just share in your father's guilt. So God sends more prophets and apostles to you. And what are you going to do? I'll tell you what you're going to do. You'll kill them. You'll persecute them. Because religious legalists do not want the word of God. Religious legalists want the status quo. Not God's reformation, not God's revolution. They don't want God telling them to change. They want what they have already secured. And so they will share in the guilt of all the prophet slayers of all the ages. They stand in that tradition. They do not want to hear the word of God, which will shake the very foundations and which will lead them to go on into a new style of living. They want what is safe and secure, rules and regulations, which they have got control over. Finally, Jesus attacks them for their censorship, verse 52. They have taken the key of knowledge. They are the experts in the law, but they have taken it away. They do not use their learning in order to enter into the kingdom of God, and worse still, they do not use their learning in order to help other people enter into the kingdom of God, but rather they use their key of knowledge to hinder people from entering the kingdom of God. This is classically true, my friends. Beware of those who are on the academic treadmill of theology. Theology is the knowledge of God. And we are blessed in this city with many fine men, the theologians and scholars, who know God and who use their knowledge of God for others that they might come into the kingdom of God. But we are also cursed by many clever, academically qualified theologians who neither know God nor help others into a knowledge of God. Men who do not believe in Jesus and his resurrection, but are appointed by the churches as bishops and leaders, as theological lecturers and principals of theological colleges, and woe to them! For they have taken the position of knowledge, they have taken the knowledge that can come and lead people to salvation, and have not entered in themselves, and prevent other people from entering in as well. We must praise God for our local bishops, for the lecturers in our local theological college here and more colleges at Nowon. And we must pray for these men that they will continue to be men who know God and who use their learning to proclaim the gospel by which people will be saved. But we must beware of accepting learned men just because they're learned. For many are false and do not teach the way of God. I pause for a moment to say a word about archbishops. Because archbishops in this land can actually be very detrimental to the cause of the gospel. Occasionally can be good. In our land today, there is an archbishop who says he does not believe in the resurrection of Jesus. The man is a pagan. Doesn't matter to me whether he's an archbishop of the Church of England or not, he's a pagan. If you do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus, you're not a Christian. Our faith is in vain, our preaching is in vain. The man is a pagan. You must not be accepting of what a man says because of his position, because of his learning, for this man is very learned, lectured in theological colleges. He has taken the position, the keys of knowledge, but he doesn't use them to enter the kingdom himself, or indeed to bring others in. Having said that, let me share with you my joy at the election of our new archbishop here in Sydney, who is a great friend of our congregation and our ministry here, and I'm sure will be a supporter of the preaching of the gospel in Sydney. He's a man who taught me for 4 years in theological college, and of whom I have no doubt has a great love and devotion to our Lord Jesus Christ and a tremendous passion for a right understanding of God's word, who incidentally came to Christian faith through his father, who was converted at St. Barnabas Mill Hill Road. He can't be all bad, can he? Purely incidental. Jesus' attack upon the Pharisees and the lawyers leads to the result that you would expect. You pick it up in verses 53 and 54 of chapter 11. When Jesus left there, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. You can't preach that kind of passage. You can't preach that kind of message and expect to be popular. No way can you preach that and expect popularity. But Jesus is popular with the crowds. Look down to chapter 12, verse 1. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered, so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." He starts teaching his disciples. The scene is again set. Huge crowd this time, and the disciples. And here he gives what I'd call insider talk in public. He instructs his followers, his little group of followers, in the sight of everybody so that people can hear what is being said to those who are his followers. Again, he commences with a principle, that one spelled out for us in verse 1.
Be on your lookout, beware, be on your guard against the Pharisaic yeast. That is hypocrisy. Yeast, of course, is that kind of substance which spreads throughout the whole and affects every part of the loaf. Hypocrisy is just that. It has that invisible quality of yeast that you cannot really see it because it affects everything. And goes through the whole lump. Now, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees he has just spelt out. It's that concern for the externals, for the details, for the status quo, is that concern for those outside things rather than for the heart in its relationship with God. And as he goes on in the positive teaching of chapter 12, verses 1 to 12, you see the same thing is still being spoken of, that Jesus is calling upon his disciples to be genuine. And he is giving reasons for them to be genuine and reasons against being hypocritical. Firstly, there ultimately are no secrets. You cannot keep the inside secret and hidden, closed. Eventually, all will be seen, all will be known. Jesus maybe is drawing a principle here from the observation of life that secrets do leak out one way or another. A principle that Mr. Nixon, for example, would have been well to find out, right? That eventually there is a leak in every gate. But he may actually be doing something else. He may be talking of the final judgment when every idle word will be judged and the secrets of all men's hearts will be disclosed. Either way, the point is the same. You cannot hide in secrecy in the hope of not being found out. Secrecy is a deceptive protection for hypocrites. You say in your heart, nobody knows. Therefore be quiet, my conscience. I cannot be discovered. So just forget about it. It doesn't matter. It doesn't hurt anybody if they can't know about it. What they don't know won't hurt them. Just keep it to myself. It's my problem to sort out. Here is the heart and mind of every hypocrite. Here is your heart and mine also. But when we feel like that, of whom are we afraid? It's not God. Because he knows already what's the secrets of every man's heart. He knows our thoughts already. Now we're afraid of people, aren't we? We're afraid of our enemies. And we're afraid of our friends. Our friends because we want their love and affection and acceptance. And we turn them into our enemies. Fearful of what they can do to us. Fearful that they'll reject us, they'll despise us, they'll persecute us. Even, of course, with some enemies, they'll kill us. If people see us in a favourable light, then we feel safe and secure. We feel as if we have nothing to fear. So we think that by hiding and concealing and pretending, that we will be all right. But we must not fear those who can kill us, says Jesus. We must fear rather the one who has power to deal with us after death. Who has power to deal with us in hell. Verse 5. Verse 4. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after killing of the body has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. It's not man you should fear. For there is a limit to what mankind can do to you. Sure. I'm afraid of dying like you're afraid of dying. The process more than the fact, of course. Yes, I can understand why people are afraid, but that's not the person to fear. Fear rather the one who, after you are dead, can send you to hell for eternity. That is the one to fear. Not that we are to be frightened of God, for he goes on down to speak about the sparrows and the hairs of your head and says, don't be afraid in verse 7. Don't be afraid. It's funny having told you to fear. But one's immense of frighten, and the other is of right awe and respect. We mustn't be frightened of God because he cares for us. I mean, if he cares for the sparrows, and they're a dime a dozen, aren't they? I mean, they're nothing. Yet he has them all numbered, and he actually watches each one of them as they go.
If he cares for the hair on our head, then you and I don't care for it much, do we? Take it along to the barber regularly and let him do as he wills, as you can tell from the style. No, no. If you care for the... He cares for our hair. He cares for us down to the smallest detail. So we're not to be frightened of him, to be scared of him, because God cares. But we must fear him rather than men, for men can only kill, whereas God judges eternally. And so Jesus goes on to spell out the basis of God's judgment. His openness to forgive and the certainty of his punishment, with some of the most awful words in the whole scriptures. Verses 8 to 10 speaks of acknowledging God, the Son of Man, or disowning the Son of Man. And those who acknowledge him will be acknowledged, and those who disown him will be disowned. As you treat Jesus, so you will be treated by God. This disowning the Son of Man is not speaking a word against the Son of Man, but disowning him, rejecting him. And that is the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit, the rejecting of God's Spirit. Verse 10 is the verse over which many people get really hung up. Read it for you. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Let me say two things about that verse. One that will relieve the burden of the verse for you, and the other will increase it enormously. Well, the good news or the bad news first. We'll go for the good and the relieving. What does it mean to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit? The best place to find out that is by looking at the context. For verses 8 to 10 put together make it absolutely clear what it means to reject the Holy Spirit, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. It is to disown Jesus. Not to say a word against him. That's not what it is. But it is the rejection of him. How can that be? Well, because the Holy Spirit is the one who provokes in us faith in Jesus Christ. The ministry of the Holy Spirit to convince us of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, if we reject Jesus, then we are rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit. That is a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That is, verse 10 is saying exactly the same as verses 8 and 9. Just expressing it in different ways, which is the current common way of the scripture speaking, where you say the same thing in several different ways to make your point clear. It is we who have got confused about this, because if you acknowledge the Son of Man before the angels of God, you will be acknowledged before the angels of God. But if you disown Jesus, then you will be disowned by him. It's another way of saying if you're a Christian, you will be saved, and if you're not a Christian, you won't be saved. Many a person is very concerned whether or not they have blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. As long as you are concerned about that, you haven't. Because you are still open and sensitive to the Holy Spirit, aren't you? You're still concerned. It's when you're not concerned, that is when you should start getting worried. Not when you are concerned. That is the clearest piece of evidence you can give me that you haven't yet rejected him. You understood that one? Ask me a question sometimes you haven't, I'll run it over again and again. As long as you're concerned, don't worry. The man who is not concerned, he's the one who should worry. There is the relieving part. It's just another way of saying that Christians will be saved and those who aren't will not be saved. Now let me say the burdening part. You must not remove the verse from its seriousness. For those who reject the work of the Spirit, those who disown the Son of Man, there is no forgiveness. There is such a state that people reach that they will go to hell. No one in the Scriptures speaks more clearly and more firmly on this point than Jesus. Of the something like 13 occasions in which the word hell is used in the New Testament, Paul never uses it, and Jesus uses it 11 of the 13 times.
it is not used in the Old Testament. So there is only one hellfire preacher in the whole Bible. His name happens to be Jesus. And it is quite clear in this verse that he perceives that there will be people for whom there can be no forgiveness. So do not play fast and loose with your acceptance or your rejection of Jesus, for eternity hangs on acknowledging him. Then verses 11 and 12, he gives some reassurance that the God who cares, even for the hairs of our head, the God who cares to forgive us, this God is for us, and therefore we must not be afraid of men. But be reassured that when we're in trouble, God's Spirit will give us the words to say. God will be with us to speak on our behalf. We need not be concerned. This is the outcome of one who fears God rather than man. A story is told of Bishop Latimer, who preached before King Henry VIII. Bishop Latimer was a very famous preacher who was converted in the confessional, where a young undergraduate took him aside to confess his sins to him, basically the sin of coming to believe in justification by faith alone. And through that work, the bishop came out a Christian. You can never account where a man's going to get converted next, can you? He then started preaching on the work of Jesus Christ as the full, perfect, sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, and was mightily used by God in the proclamation of the gospel through England during those turbulent years. Called before Henry VIII to preach, he is said to have started his sermon, "Latimer, Latimer, beware, the king is here." "Latimer, Latimer, beware, the king of kings is here also." You must have a right fear of God. Such right fear of God liberates you from the fear of men. You need not fear men, for at worst they can kill your body. You must fear God, who can do much more, but who loves you and cares for you and will support and strengthen you through it all. Under Queen Mary, Bishop Latimer was burnt at the stake in Oxford, where he died preaching, even in the flames, as an elderly man. Burnt because he believed in Jesus Christ as the sole way of acceptance with God. Very real to stand before a king fearlessly in his age. So we come to the title of tonight's address on why religious people go to hell. And there are many answers to that question, actually. Last year at Sydney University, in a mission I did, I spoke on that subject, and I'm sure we have a copy of that address in the cassette library, in which I just spoke of it generally and gave many more answers than tonight's about. Tonight we're actually back on this passage. And tonight's answer is about the problem of religion that is human. Religion that is more concerned with appearances than reality. More concerned with man and man's acceptance than with God and God's acceptance. Religion that is clean on the outside but leaves the inside as rotten as ever. There's all manner of religions do this. I only speak of this one and the Church of England and so forth and Christianity, but all manner of religions will do it. Especially those that are concerned for rules and regulations. Especially those that are concerned for ritual and show. Especially those that are concerned for involving people by giving them jobs to do. By making them part of the family before they've made them children of the Father. Beware of those religions that are full of rules and regulations. For it is so easy to satisfy the rules and to satisfy the regulations.
So easy to be baptized and confirmed and to be a regular communicant and be a pagan at the same time. That is easy. Millions of Australians have done it. It's so easy to be persuaded by the ritual and show, by the demonstrations of the way in which you walk and hold yourself and bow and scrape and all the rest of it, that you are acceptable. It's so easy to get in and get involved and be elected to a committee and become a this and a that and then everything else. Find some feeling of meaning and purpose, some security within the fellowship of God's people, and never come to terms with God himself. Never use the scalpel on your own conscience, on your own life. The power of the group in meeting the needs of people's love, the need for acceptance, that power can lead people to human religion and deceive them about God. Beware of those times when you have difficulty in speaking the truth, in speaking the secrets of your hearts to your brothers and sisters for fear of their rejection. Genuine religion will not lead you to hell, because it is between God and you. Because it is real. What of you? There are some people I've met who have been prevented from becoming Christians because they're afraid what everybody else will think. Because everybody thinks they're a Christian already. And to turn around and say, no, I'm not a Christian. I've only just become a Christian. Well, what would they do then? I have a dear friend who some of you know even better than I do, who was a deaconess in the Church of England for many years and then got converted. And she's gone around telling people that she's become a Christian, and they all think she's actually become psychiatric. Cannot cope with the possibility that for all those years she wasn't. She can cope with it, and she is enormously liberated by it. And praises God that she's finally come to truth and acceptance with him and assurance of salvation. But other people have got a great problem, because not only do you not know what to do with her, but it kind of makes you wonder about yourself, doesn't it? No, that couldn't be. Everybody else says I am. And of course, what of you? Sometimes I meet people who will not deal with a problem. They will not talk about a problem. They will not admit to a problem that they are having in their own walk with God, because they're afraid of what people will think. They're not afraid of what people would think, but of what God does think. There are people who don't get serious with God because they do not wish to be called a fanatic. And because anyway, everybody else at the church does it that way, and I've been accepted into the group now. I don't have to strain anymore to become more zealous than that. And we actually act unconsciously as a brake on people's zeal for God, because we accept such second-rate performance. But it's their fault, for they are more concerned by our acceptance than by God's demands. Jesus' words are, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees," which is hypocrisy. For there is almost no greater threat to religious people such as you and I.